Church, grab your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together, as we've sung the praises of your only Son, Jesus, because he's worthy. You are worthy, worthy of our worship. Show us the worthiness of Jesus now through your word. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to see the glories of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, create in our hearts a desire for nothing but Jesus. We ask it, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. We're in Philippians 3. Paul is pressing in to know Christ to the fullest extent possible. He is willing to count every gain he had as loss, as filth, as rubbish, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He wants to know Christ. He has experienced the power of his resurrection through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He is entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. He is being conformed to Jesus' self-sacrificial, lay down your life for others' death. He is enjoying communion with Christ now, but he is not yet what it will, that communion, that intimacy with Jesus is not yet what it one day will be. He eagerly anticipates the future bodily resurrection from the dead when his faith becomes sight and he will know fully even as he is fully known. But he wants us to know, he wants to make it abundantly clear, he's not there yet. This is not all there is. We have not yet arrived. Because the apostle made it very clear that he had not yet arrived. We know there were some in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 against some who were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. The Thessalonian believers needed to be informed, needed to be encouraged about their loved ones, believers who had died. They needed to be encouraged with the hope of future resurrection. Some were apparently believing, teaching that the resurrection means nothing more than the spiritual work of God in our hearts that gives new spiritual life now. It's true. God's resurrection power is at work in us believers. That is a great treasure. But that's not all. That is a massive, a bedrock, a beautiful truth. But there is even more to come. Paul points forward to the future physical bodily resurrection on the last day when we will see Jesus face to face. There seems to be an arrival mentality among many believers. We admire people that we perceive ahead of us spiritually. We might even be tempted to think, oh, look at that person. They've got it together. They've arrived. Some write books, hold seminars on the secret of their success. You want to be spiritual like me? Buy my book. Pay to come to me. We may personally see substantial growth in areas of our lives, and we might be tempted to think, oh, I can relax. I've arrived. Paul is clear. Listen, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't have any false delusions of having arrived. He's confident of his justification by grace through faith. He has been counted righteous in Christ, but he is eagerly anticipating his own future resurrection, future glorification. Paul was given a righteousness that was not his own. He gladly traded in his own righteousness for a righteousness that belonged to God. A righteousness that was given to him as a gift, received through depending on Jesus. This is a righteousness that is earned by another. It's given to me as a gift. It's credited to my account. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's his own righteous record. The record of Jesus' perfect performance. A righteousness in which I am clothed. The question I want to ask today and see how Paul answers in Philippians 3 verses 12 to 14 is, how does this righteousness work? How does this righteousness work? Paul is balancing. He's not contradicting, but he's balancing what he said at the beginning of this chapter about flushing his own righteous record of his own achievement in exchange for a righteousness that is not his own, a righteousness that comes from believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for him. He's no longer pursuing righteousness. It's his present possession through faith in Jesus. Theologically, that is how this righteousness works. But now that he's received the gift of God's righteousness, how does that righteousness work itself out in his daily life? What does life clothed in the righteousness of Christ look like? My question has to do with my response to this gift of righteousness. If this righteousness is a gift I didn't earn and can never pay back, a gift I received through depending on Jesus, do I simply receive, relax, rest in this righteousness that is mine through faith in Christ? Do I put the car in neutral and just coast for the rest of my Christian existence? Saying, I'm depending on Jesus, he's got it, it's all good, I don't need to do anything. How does this righteousness work? Here's a different illustration that may help. Let's say I decide I am going to set out and swim to Hawaii. I barely make it off the coast. I'm being pummeled by the waves. I don't know which way is which. I don't know which way is up. I don't have a compass to tell me even what direction I should be going. I'm drowning. I'm as good as dead. Jesus comes, resuscitates me, brings me into his boat, breathes life into me. Now I'm alive. Now I'm afloat in the unsinkable boat of his righteousness. The boat is equipped with a large sail of faith with which to catch the powerful wind of the Holy Spirit. It is equipped with the unerring compass of God's word to point me in the right direction, the direction I ought to be moving. Now that I'm on board, now that I'm alive in his boat of his righteousness, now what do I do? Do I sit back on deck, put my feet up, order one of those drinks with a little umbrella in it, allow the waves to toss to carry me wherever they will, leave the sail all bound up on the mast? Do I just drift? I'm alive, made alive by Christ in His boat of His righteousness. Do I unfurl the sails? Check the compass, catch the wind of the Holy Spirit, hold the rudder fast with the strength that God supplies to move me in the direction of His destination for me. One thing this illustration is attempting to make clear is that righteousness is not the goal. It's a gift. It's not what I'm hoping for. It's my present possession. I'm in it. Now, how does it work? What does it do? What does a life clothed in the righteousness of Jesus look like? Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 9 that those who pursue righteousness through their own works will fail to attain it. But those who pursue Jesus by faith receive His righteousness as a gift. But now that we are made alive in the boat of God's perfect righteousness, how does that righteousness work? Listen again to Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How does this righteousness work? First, there's an acknowledgement. We've not yet arrived. We're not there yet. We're not done. It's not over. Our greatest desire is to fully take hold of Christ because we have been fully taken hold of by Christ. But we have room to grow in that grasping of Jesus. Paul gives us the one thing. He gives us his secret to spiritual maturity. He says one thing, and then he gives us two. Paul's in process, on a journey. He's in a race. The race is divided by where he is. There's what lies behind him, and there's that which is ahead. The one thing has to do with his attitude, both toward what is behind him and what lies ahead of him. In regards to what is in the rearview mirror, he lets the past be past. His relation to the past is defined by forgetting, by putting it out of the mind, by not paying it much attention. Can we learn from the past? Past failures, past successes? Of course. But that's not to be our focus. When I was a kid, our family got a station wagon. I believe it was a Chevy Impala. Awesome station wagon. V8. Nice. It had one of those rear-facing seats in the back, the third row, but it's facing out the back window, not facing forward. We thought it was so cool to sit back there, making faces at the drivers behind us, trying to get them to honk, like holding up signs, all the silly things. They don't put the steering wheel back there. They don't put the gas pedal back there. If you're sitting in the rear-facing seat, you're not able to drive the vehicle for obvious reasons, right? The driver needs to keep his eyes on where he's going, not where he's been. From Paul's point in his race, the past included things like his days as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, having a blameless righteousness of his own that comes from his observance, his meticulous observance of the law. He hasn't completely forgotten those days. He can recount them. He lists them here in Philippians. But his attitude toward them has changed. He counts any former gains that he thought he had achieved as losses compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He doesn't rehearse those days as, oh, remember the good old days. He's moving forward. He's got a goal. Also in the rearview mirror for Paul is much of his work in advancing the gospel. Proclaiming Jesus, suffering persecution for the sake of the name. Paul is writing here from prison, probably in Rome, later in life. He doesn't know if he's going to be released, he hopes, or if he's going to be executed. Eventually, that's what happens. But he had this, at this point in his life, he had done much ministry to the glory of Jesus. Again, Paul hasn't forgotten that. He can rehearse his resume of service to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. He lists, he remembers, he recalls. It's not amnesia that he just, I forgot what happened yesterday. That's not his focus. He's not resting. See, don't we do that? Like, how's your walk with Jesus? Oh man, look at these past accomplishments. Look at what I did. Look at... We tend to rest in our former accomplishments, don't we? He in 1 Corinthians 15, he claims to have worked harder than all the other apostles. But ultimately, he gives all glory to God. His past wins are not his focus. Jesus is his focus. The one thing includes both his attitude toward what is past and what is ahead of him. How does he view what lies before him? He is extending himself. He is stretching forward, leaning forward. Now, I'm no runner, I'm no racer, but I've heard that one of the best ways to run is to extend your body forward to the point that if your legs don't keep up, you fall flat on your face. You propel yourself forward. You lean in and reach for the goal. Paul's not sitting back with a pair of binoculars trying to get a glimpse of what might be coming down the road. He is straining forward with every fiber of his being, hurtling himself toward the goal. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The one thing is pressing on. Pressing on means not paying too much attention to what is behind him. Pressing on means straining forward to what lies ahead. Pursue like a hunter his prey. Pursue like a soldier his objective. What is it that he's got his eyes fixed on? According to the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's that? What's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's calling is God's choosing so that no one might boast. Has God called you? Has God chosen you? It's probably not because you're so impressive. Not because I'm so impressive. It's for him to show off. Look what I can do with that mess. so that God alone gets the glory. It's what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? God's call brings hope, an anticipation of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Are we connected with the body of Christ? Do we have a treasure through the church family? Yes. Is it what it one day will be? Oh no, not yet. It's glorious to sing with y'all the praises of Jesus. Have you ever been to one of those big conferences? We've been to some pastors' conferences, men's conferences, where you've got like 5,000 guys in the room that are just singing to Jesus. And it's like, oh, that's awesome. Imagine the day when every saint, every believer in Jesus throughout history, across cultural barriers, around the globe is gathered before the throne singing God's praises. Oh, what a day that will be. So what he says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. God's choosing us for something, calling us to something, demands that we live consistent with that to which we are called. As he says in 2 Thessalonians, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Living consistent with our calling ultimately is by God's grace and for the glory of Jesus. He says in 2 Timothy 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin. Our calling is a holy calling. It's not founded in our works. It's rooted in God's own gracious purposes. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. It's a heavenly calling. It's an upward calling. Peter also connects our calling to God's choice by grace in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter urges us to diligence. Be all the more diligent. Peter is using a different word to describe this pursuit. With speed, with effort, be diligent. Paul says the one thing is to pursue the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is a call upward. It's a call. Hey! Hey! Come on! It's a call to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. How does righteousness work? It keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. It diligently pursues deeper intimacy with Jesus. It doesn't get sidetracked. It strains forward, running the race to win, seeking the prize of ultimately seeing Jesus face to face. So set the sails. Stay the course. Put put the gift of righteousness to work in pursuit of Jesus. Now's not the time to coast. How strong is your longing to see Jesus? Is knowing Him the one thing of surpassing worth to you? Listen to Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for the reminder of what our focus ought to be. But it's so easy to spend so much, too much time looking in the rearview mirror. Past mistakes, past failures, past successes, past glories. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. May we be a church characterized, a people characterized by our pursuit of knowing You, Jesus, more intimately, more deeply, running the race set before us, because You are the prize. And we are eager to see You face to face one day, to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to use the gifts, the talents You've entrusted to our care to bring much glory, much honor, much praise to Your great name, for You're worthy. We ask it in that magnificent name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve communion. Bread, juice, reminders of the gospel. The life-altering, life-transforming good news that Jesus died on a cross because that's what I deserve. Should have been me. I deserve the wrath of Almighty God poured out on me because I'm a transgressor. I've lived for me, for my glory, not for His. Jesus came to bear the punishment I deserve so that I could enjoy a relationship with Him today, so that I could be pursuing Him and have the confidence that one day I will be accepted into His presence, not on my own merit, but on the merits of Jesus. So as you're served bread and juice, reminders of Jesus' body broken, of His blood poured out to wash a sinner clean, to transform and make you new inside, reflect on the gift you've been given. And ask yourself, what are you doing with that gift? How are you pursuing Jesus? What is the most important thing to you? Is it knowing Jesus more? Is it seeing Him face to face? Or are you looking in the rearview mirror? Looking at yourself, looking at what's behind, looking around. Let's refocus as a church family. Let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus together. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together as a body. Lord Jesus, what a treasure we hold in our hands, not just bread and juice, but reminders of you, of the good news, of our fellowship with you, of our sins forgiven so that we can forget what lies behind and press on toward knowing you more. Lord, make that our deepest longing of our heart, that we would grow in our intimacy with you, that we would keep pursuing you, keep passionately leaning forward, stretching forward to run this race with endurance, ultimately to take hold of you, because you have taken hold completely of us. Thank you that we belong to you in the gospel. Help us to treasure the gift we've been given. And keep our eyes fixed on you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us on the cross. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash us clean, to make us new inside. Drink.